Beloved congregation, we have just confessed that we believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. That is something that we can never understand, and something that no one expected to happen. That was even true of Joseph, the husband of Mary. It was something that when he learned it later from the angel, that caused him great amazement, as it still does or should do to us. As I said, he did not expect it. What he did expect was when he married Joseph, when he married Mary, that they would have a child in a normal way. But as it says in that long genealogy we have read, he was an exception. Notice that after every name that is mentioned there, it says that he begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah, and so on and so forth, until it comes to verse 16. There it says, and Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. It doesn't say, and Joseph begot Jesus. It definitely and deliberately changes the reading to Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. From that we must conclude that he was indeed the husband of Mary, but in a different sense. There's no mention here of Joseph begetting any children. He did so later on, after Jesus was born by the Holy Ghost. But when he got married, he was not going to beget a child right away. And that is the mystery here that is being unfolded. And what Joseph had to learn, and did learn, was how exactly he was going to be the husband of his wife. The message before us this afternoon is a message about two wonderful names of Christ, mentioned by the angel who appears to Joseph in a dream. Both of these names of Jesus give us a good insight into why Mary's son met the needs of sinners in the first century, and why he is still the all-sufficient one for sinners today. Well, let us unpack this statement and this text under the theme, Jesus, our Emmanuel. First of all, we will learn that he saves us from our sins, and secondly, that he brings us near to God. And we will see how Joseph played a role and what kind of role he played in all of this. The occasion for the angel's visit to Joseph is very familiar to all of us. Let us reflect on these precious names as the angel explains to Joseph what is going to happen. Joseph has become aware of Mary's pregnancy, and he is very upset about it, naturally. Anybody else would be upset about it too. It was something, as he later learned, that had never happened before, and therefore he certainly did not expect it to happen this time and to him. Here Joseph found himself in a tremendous predicament. They were betrothed, Joseph and Mary. Mary found herself to be with child by the Holy Spirit while they, that is Joseph and Mary, were betrothed. Now what does that mean? Well, to be betrothed was not quite the same as our engagement. It was far more serious than that. It was almost the same as being married, except that the couple did not yet live together as man and wife. They would, according to that custom in those days, they would pledge their troth or their faithfulness to each other in the presence of witnesses. But they would continue to live separately until the wedding day. So when Joseph found out that his betrothed wife was going to have a baby, he was just dumbfounded, terribly upset. And not knowing the real reason for her condition, he could only draw the conclusion that she had been unfaithful to him. And that presented him with a horrible dilemma. He could take her home, of course, and he could live with her as usual. But as much as he loved her and wanted her to be his wife, he was also a righteous man, it says. And that means he was a man who took God's law seriously. This morning we heard about Judah's conduct and Tamar's. Judah also knew the law of God, but he ignored it because he was not a righteous man, certainly not in that instance. But Joseph was different. He was a serious man, a godly man. And so he could do this, but he knew he was not really going to do this if he wanted to be in God's way. Well, he was left then with only two possibilities. He could bring in a lawful accusation before the authorities, but he could also do something else. He could hand her divorce papers and dismiss her quietly. That is to say, without involving her in any legal procedures. Now, some people think that he was afraid that if it were found out what condition she was in, that the authorities would stone her to death. But that is not the reason why he did what he did. Because the death penalty, although it was officially still on the book, for adultery, it was not applied. That law was not applied anymore. Also because of the Roman Empire did not, and the Roman authorities did not condone this kind of behavior. And so it was not that he was so afraid that she would be killed, but he would still, or she would still be exposed to public disgrace. And this Joseph could not tolerate. He loved her too much for that. And so what he decided to do was to send her away quietly, although that was also a very difficult thing for him to do. And so you can imagine his thoughts at this time. He was tossed to and fro about his wit's end, really, as to what he should do. But while he is mulling these things over in his mind, Joseph falls asleep and he begins to dream. And in his dream, an angel appears. This time we are not told the name of this angel, but probably it was Gabriel, the same one who appeared to Mary. But then this heavenly messenger says, "Joseph, don't hesitate to take Mary, your wife, into your home. For what was conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." No, Joseph, there is no other man involved here at all. It's the Holy Spirit. What a relief Joseph must have felt at hearing this reassuring message. So Mary has not been unfaithful to me after all. Now I can take her into my home safely without compromising any of my principles. But the angel, having told him this good news, has more to say. And so the angel continues, "She will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now that brings us to the first name of the Christ who is to be born in Bethlehem. Jesus. Joseph is told here by this angel that he, Joseph, must name Mary's child Jesus. For, he explains, he, that is Jesus, shall save his people from their sins. Jesus will bring salvation to his people. He will save them from their sins. Now the name Jesus is mentioned many times in the New Testament. 700 times, in fact. It is a form of the Hebrew word Joshua or Jehoshua in Hebrew. And that name means Jehovah saves. In Luke 2 verse 11, the shepherds are told that unto them is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And in Mark 10 verse 45, we read that the Son of Man is come into the world to save the lost. Yes, they are saved from their sins. Jesus saves from sin in three different ways. He saves from the punishment of sin. He saves from the guilt of sin, from the power of sin, and yes, also from the love of sin. Sin's punishment is hell. But Jesus came to deliver us from that awful punishment. But not only that, he also delivers us from the power and dominion of sin, as well as from the love of sin. Scripture clearly teaches that salvation consists first and foremost of the forgiveness of our sins. At the Last Supper, as Jesus sat down with his disciples, he took the cup and said that it represented the blood of the covenant that was about to be poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And in Acts 13, verse 38 and 39, Scripture says, through him, that is, through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. That's what the apostle said to that congregation where he was preaching. That forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you, and through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things. In the Old Testament, the great holy day in Israel was called Yom Kippur, which means the Day of Atonement. And on that day, which was kept once a year, a great offering was made to atone for all the sins of all the people which they had committed in that previous year. And on that day, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest would select two sacrificial goats. And one of those goats was killed, was slaughtered, and his blood was splashed all over that altar as a sacrifice for man's sin. But the other animal was not killed. The high priest would go to the other goat and put his hands on that animal, symbolically transferring the sins of the people onto that goat. And after that, that goat was taken to the wilderness, taken far away so that it could never find its way back or ever be seen again. And symbolically, God ordained that simple and graphic ceremony to show that where there was a sacrifice for sin, there was a removal of sin, so that those sins would never be remembered anymore. Now, that goat that was slaughtered could not really pay the price for sin. It could only symbolize the one who could do that. And that goat that carried sin out into the wilderness symbolically could not really carry away sin either. But it symbolized the work of the one who could do that and would do that, namely Jesus Christ. No, it did not take two, but only one sacrificial lamb. And that was Jesus, of whom John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Yes, He, Jesus, He gave a sacrifice for sin by His blood, but He, in doing so, carried our sins away. Now, the word forgive in the Greek language means to send away, to dismiss. It is used in legal terminology to refer to canceling a debt or granting a pardon. And so through His death on the cross, Jesus took the sins of all His people on Himself and died in their place as a sacrifice for their sins. But not only that, in doing so, He also carried away those sins an infinite distance from where they would never return again. And that is, of course, what that second goat represented. And that is why we have references to this fact in the Scripture in many ways, in many places. In Psalm 103, verse 12, we read, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us." Think about that for a moment. How far is the east from the west? Very far. In fact, it cannot really be measured. Yes, we can measure the distance between the north and the south pole, but when it comes to east and west, there is the globe involved that makes it impossible to pinpoint the distance. Micah therefore says in chapter 7 of his prophecy, "Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, and who buries them in the depths of the sea?" Another illustration, another symbol, in the depths of the sea. That means you can't find it anymore. It's gone. Now, isn't that good news, congregation? Here we are told that Bethlehem's babe is going to do something never heard before. We hear what the main task of the Savior will be, that He shall save His people from their sins, that He will pay the price for our sin so that we don't have to pay that price any longer. And that is why Paul says that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. That means no more judgment is to follow. Why not? Well, because the judgment has fallen on Jesus Christ. And He has done that now. We know that in Joseph's time that was still future, but we look at the history of it. It's a fact. He has paid that price. He died the death that you and I deserve to die, and He carried our sins so far away that even God will never think of them again. That's the meaning of the first name, Jesus. But the second title given to the child Jesus comes in verse 23. There it says, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. He is not only our Jesus, but he is also our Emmanuel. Now Matthew here is quoting from the Old Testament, from Isaiah 7 verse 14. Now to understand the reference to this passage, we need to briefly sketch the historical background. The scene is Isaiah 7, and it is set during the reign of King Ahaz of Judah. Ahaz is the son of one of Judah's greatest kings, namely Uzziah. His son, however, did not follow in his father's footsteps. Ahaz instated the worship of the pagan god Molech. This pagan god required the sacrificial burning of babies. And to prove his devotion to this awful god, Ahaz burned his own son on his altar. Ahaz was so wicked and so evil that even other wicked kings around him were shocked by his behavior. Two of those kings, namely Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, who was ruling over Israel at the time, decided to get rid of Ahaz, and faced with this threat, Ahaz decided to seek help, not from Jehovah, but from the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser. At this point, God sends Isaiah the prophet to the king, to Ahaz, with a reassuring message. Ahaz did not deserve that. God could have totally ignored him, but he came to him with this message: "If you will trust in the Lord, you will have nothing to fear from the kings of Israel and Syria." But Ahaz is not impressed. He does not believe that the Lord can help him out of his situation, that he can protect his people from those enemies. But then Isaiah challenges the king, and he says, let him ask. The Lord told Isaiah to say, "Let him ask for a sign that will confirm my promise to him." But the king does not accept the proposal. He even dares to say, wicked as he is, "I will not tempt the Lord." The hypocrite. And then the prophet Isaiah becomes indignant. He says, "So you won't ask for a sign, Ahaz? Well, then the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." What does Isaiah mean by this prophecy? And how relevant is this to the situation that Judah was facing at the time? Very much. We should realize that God had promised long before Ahaz's time that he would send the Messiah who would be born of the tribe of Judah and of the seed of David. Now this morning we heard that even Judah was involved in that promise. And he played an active part in that, though he also did some awful things, as we heard. But this promise with which the people, and therefore Ahaz too, was well acquainted, was the basis for all of God's merciful dealings with his covenant nation. Isaiah's prophecy, therefore, secured by implication the safety of Judah. Since the Messiah would be born from this royal tribe, Judah, and more specifically from the house of David, Ahaz does not have any reason to fear those enemies who threaten him. Had not the Lord promised that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, that means the peacemaker would come. Genesis 49 verse 10. God will not allow any king or nation to destroy his people or the royal line of David. The virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Now, what was prophesied by Isaiah would now become reality. Mary's son would be God and man in one person. He would dwell with man as he had never done before. Yes, he had been with his people all along, but never as a man, never as a human. But now he would take on our human nature and become one of us and live among us. But there is also more here. According to Hebrews 2, Christ had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be fully human in every sense in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And what does that mean? Well, a priest is someone who intercedes, who prays for sinners and goes to God for them on their behalf. How can he go to God for us and plead our case and ask God to help us if he does not understand us? So a priest in the Old Testament was always chosen from among the rest of the people because he could then pray for the needs of people, of sinners, because he knew what they were. He himself was human and had a compassionate heart. He could understand, or he should be able to understand. Many priests, of course, didn't. But the ideal priest was one who was one with the people, who knew and understand their weaknesses and their frailties, their sinfulness and so on. Now, Jesus became one of us in order that he might plead our cause as our faithful high priest before God. And verse 18 says that he himself, that is in Hebrews 22, that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, and so he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He knew, he understood temptation. He knew what testing meant. He knew suffering. Chapter 4, verse 15 says, he was tempted in all things, like we are, but without sin. Not himself becoming a sinner. That would be a wrong conclusion to draw. But he nevertheless understands what temptation is, and therefore he can come to us and offer his help to us, and we may freely go to him with all our sins, with all our burdens, with all our temptations. And so here's the comfort. The child in Bethlehem's manger is Emmanuel, God with us. And that's why we read that Jesus had times when he was hungry, when he was thirsty. He could be tired. He slept. He learned. He was glad. He was sad. He was angry. He was indignant. He was grieved. He was troubled. He was disappointed. He wept. He exercised faith. Yes, he had faith in his Father. He read the scriptures. He prayed. He sighed with an aching heart. He felt everything that you feel. His hands and his feet were nailed to a cross. All of which proves and illustrates that our Savior is not like those pagan gods, those gods far away in space somewhere who were utterly unconcerned about their worshippers. They were utterly indifferent to the plight of sinners. Jesus, he understands us. He knows our hurts. He knows our weaknesses. And that is why he now can sympathize with us. The word sympathy means to suffer with, together with us. He enters into our sufferings. But he also is as the Emmanuel with us. God with us. We may cast our cares on him because he cares for us, Peter says in his first letter, chapter 5. He's able to comfort us, to come to our aid and to rescue us. If all we needed was sympathy, he could not help us, but he is an almighty sympathizer. He can not only feel for us, but he can also do something and do everything that is required to relieve us and to help us out of our troubles. We need his help, not only by word, not only by promise, but also by the deed. And that is why Joseph here receives the assurance that the child conceived in Mary's womb is God. The baby whom he will soon name Jesus is God, manifest in the flesh, according to Paul, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily, Colossians 2, verse 9. Emmanuel, therefore, means a loving God, a sympathizing, caring God, who has come to live among us, but he is also an almighty God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John says. He tabernacled, he set up his tent among us, and we beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And this congregation was grace for with that what kind of people did Emmanuel come to live. It had to be grace. Well, because we are sinners. It was already grace that God was pleased to dwell with man before the fall, before he had sinned. He created man for his own glory and for man's happiness. In paradise, God was with man, and man was with God. There was a wonderful relationship between the Creator and his creature. There was mutual love. Adam and Eve were favored with God's presence. It says in Genesis that Adam and Eve could hear God coming with the cool of the day, with the breeze, and they would run out to meet him and to enjoy fellowship with him. God was indeed with them, Emmanuel, God with us. Our first parents could testify to that. But all that changed when man fell from that state of righteousness, when he rebelled against God, when he chose Satan to be his own master, his new master. Then it had to be said, Satan was with man. And man was with Satan. By willful disobedience, man terminated that wonderful and blessed existence in paradise. And that meant God with us changed into God against us. And we know that for a fact because Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden. That means from his presence. And they were condemned to live in a now cursed earth as orphans for whom no one cared. And into this deplorable state, all of us are born, congregation. We are, all of us, fallen creatures living under the frown of an angry God. Yes, as long as we refuse to repent, that is. As long as we turn away from him and have no desire to come back to him. And we should never make light of this. For if God is still against us, who can be for us? Who can help the wretch who has God for an adversary? And that is why our first parents fled in terror and tried to hide among the trees. As eagerly as they had run out to meet God, anticipating a wonderful time of fellowship, now they wanted to get away as fast as possible and as far as possible. And that is now the plight of the human race, post-paradise. And we see it all around us in the world. Increasingly we see man rebelling against God, not wanting to have anything to do with God and with Christianity and with the Bible. Now God, and that is the wonderful thing here, God would have been just if he had left man to perish in this sad condition. But for reasons known only to God himself, he has decided to restore man into fellowship with him from eternity. That is, from before man fell, there was already a plan of salvation devised, drawn up. And that plan included the incarnation of the Son of God. In him God would be with and for man again. It is in fulfillment of this divine plan or counsel that God could say to our trembling parents, I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. God did not leave it to Adam and Eve to make an enemy of Satan. No, they were friends. But God says, I'll do it. I will see to it that you and Satan will become enemies again. And that is, out of Eve, there would be born someday a Savior who would save his people from their sins. And thus he would become Emmanuel, God with us again. And that was, and that still is, the good news that is to be announced to sinners. This good news was repeated with ever-increasing intensity and clarity to Adam and Eve's descendants. Throughout the history of redemption, the message was heard, Emmanuel is coming. And the Old Testament saints longed for his arrival, as is put so nicely in that Christmas carol, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. And here we see why these people were so eager to see Christ come. They were in exile in Babylon, separated from God. Why? Well, because of their sins. And they longed to be restored into fellowship with him. And congregation, that is rightly understood. That is the only way to prepare for Christmas. The only people who get a real blessing from this event, the birth of Jesus, are those who know that they are sinners and who long for the salvation and nearness by God and with God. And this longing, this desire can only be met by him whose name is both Jesus and Emmanuel. It is only by being our Savior from sin that he can be our Emmanuel, that he can be God with us again. Do we understand the meaning of these two names? Has Jesus saved you from your sins? And has Emmanuel come to live in your heart as the God with you? If not, then I have to tell you that you are still lost, separated from God. And that implies that your sins are still upon you, and that God is not with you, but against you. But, and there is also always that wonderful word but God still offers His grace to you and to all sinners. Even though, like King Ahaz, you have refused that outstretched hand of your covenant God, He is still coming to you with the overtures of His grace. The amazing thing is that while you have turned away that hand of the Lord, He still has not withdrawn that hand yet. In Christ, God is still reaching out to you, and He says, I want to be your Emmanuel. Also, your sinful life requires a sacrifice, and that sacrifice has been brought by my Son, Jesus. He has saved His people from their sins. And if you confess your sins and you trust in Jesus, then that you are included in that people, in those elect whom God has chosen in His Son from before the foundation of the world. And that is why you have to believe these things and to confess these things to the Lord. Don't ever say, Jesus cannot save me from my sins because they are too many. We saw that this morning, didn't we? Even if you have committed sins like Judah and Tamar and others, nothing is impossible for God. And don't either think that He may not be willing. That is wrong, Satan-inspired thinking. We read in the Gospel that a leper was a symbol of terrible sins. That this leper came to Jesus and asked Him, Lord, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. And what did Jesus say? Well, I will. Be thou clean. He even touched that man with His holy hand. Leprous as that man was. And He healed him on the spot. And He could do that because He is the Emmanuel, God with us. And because He took upon Himself that man's, that leper's sin, and He would soon pay for it at the cross. In Christ, congregation, God has come near to us. Closer than that He could not come, because He became one of us. While He was on earth, people sensed that they could approach Him. They didn't like the Pharisees because they knew that they did not love them. But here was one who had compassion, who was willing to help in their need, their physical need, their spiritual need. So much so that even children, they were attracted to Him. They were drawn to Him. And let me just say that, boys and girls, the Lord Jesus also wants to save you. You may go to Him as this Emmanuel with all your sins, with all your problems. Yes, boys and girls, I know that children have problems too. When they go to school, they often don't measure up to what is expected, and their grades are not always so good. They feel down, and friends sometimes make fun of them, and all these things can happen. Go to Jesus, whose name is Emmanuel, God with us, God with you also, boys and girls. He always receives people, no matter what their age. And that means also older people, parents, grandparents. You may go to Him too, like Simeon. You may even take the babe Jesus in your arms, spiritually speaking, and you may welcome Him as your Emmanuel. And then, like that aged saint Simeon, you are ready to depart in peace, for then your eyes have seen God's salvation. Amen.